Well, let's all unite our hearts in prayer before the Lord, and we will come to the throne and seek God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that once again we're privileged to draw near to Thee and enter into the courts of Thy presence. And we come in our Saviour's name upon the ground of redemption, praying that this day Thou wilt meet with us and Thou wilt bless us as we gather ourselves unto Thee and meet around the Scriptures of truth. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. We pray for that divine assistance that He gives, the light that He sheds upon the page. O Lord, come and breathe on us. We pray, we need Thee. We feel our utter helplessness and that need of grace and power. And we pray, Lord, that this day Thou wilt bless us and Thou wilt meet with us in a very special manner. Remember every brother and sister here. Remember those who watch on and who join with us through our webcast. We pray, Lord, that every heart will be blessed. We are before Thee as a needy people. We feel our bankruptcy, our sin, and yet we look away to the One who is able to make all grace abound toward us. Lord, come down today. Come down upon our Sunday school as it meets, upon every class, upon every teacher, upon every group of children. Lord, we pray that a work will be done for Thee, and that Thy power and presence and help will be known. Lord, bless us throughout this day. We pray for a glorious Sabbath. We pray for the help of God. We pray for the power of the Holy Ghost. We pray, Lord, for the moving of the Spirit. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt come and tabernacle among us and bless us and breathe on us from heaven. Lord, give wisdom and guidance to the work of God and to the people of God. Lord, come and move among us in the saving of souls, and the blessing of the saints. Lord, build up Zion, we pray. Abide with us here and do us good, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His sake and glory. Amen and amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 1, the book of Numbers chapter 1. And we wish to have a look at the book of Numbers and bring an overview of it today, as the Lord helps us. So Numbers chapter 1, and we'll read the first four verses. Numbers 1, verses 1 to 4. I welcome you all, welcome our webcast viewers, and we trust the Lord will be with us now. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their poles, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. And so we come today to the fourth of the five books of the Pentateuch, and that is the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers has a very definite purpose attached to it, in that at this stage in its history, the nation of Israel are now ready to begin their march to the promised land. So in that sense, there's a natural progression from the book of Leviticus, because the book of Leviticus has given a detailed presentation of the ceremonial law that was delivered at Mount Sinai. Of course, there was also the giving of the moral law as well, and the civil law. We noticed all those details when we looked at Exodus. But the ceremonial law has a great bearing upon the book of Numbers. For it's in this book, as we find when we read it through, that a lot of other detail is added concerning the administration of the ceremonial law. And so, in Leviticus, there is this detail. Detail has been given concerning the ceremonial law. And so here in Numbers, as I say, there's a natural progression into the book of Numbers. Here in Numbers, in the first instance, we have a record of the arrangements for the departure from Sinai. They're still at Mount Sinai here. They've got the details of the law, and therefore they are ready to move on. And so the first thing that needs to happen is all of the arrangements that must be put in place for the march of Israel, for their departure from Sinai to go forth in their journey toward the land of promise. Remember that you're talking about a number of millions of people. I said already that there's debate on just how many there may have been with regard to the total number. But when you read this first chapter, you'll find there were a way over 600,000 men of 20 years old and upwards. Now, that's just one section of the whole nation of Israel. So, assuming that every man has a wife, and every man has at least one child, then we are seeing how large this company was. And, of course, that's a very, very conservative element or estimation as far as children are concerned, because they had big families in those days. So, undoubtedly, there were more, far more than that. But, anyhow, there have to be arrangements put in place. The nation needs to be numbered in order to begin their march and move away from Mount Sinai. And so you'll find that the first chapters of this book are dealing with that very issue. And then the book relates for us the departure itself, which really only begins in chapter 10. About the middle of the chapter, you start to read there of the actual departure from Mount Sinai, and the march begins, and they leave that place where they've been for some time. And from that point onwards, we're taken right through in the following chapters to a place called the Plains of Moab. And there, in the final part of the book, we find that there is a conclusion given to us, revealing certain events that happened on the Plains of Moab, which include another numbering of the nation, and we'll see more about that a little later perhaps, but a second numbering is in this book. And also instructions are given there in the Plains of Moab with regard to the conquest of the land that they're about to enter, and also the division of the land into the different sections and territories for the people to inhabit. So that's something about the purpose of the book of Numbers. It's always good to ask yourself a question, well, what is this book's purpose? What is it? Why is it in the Bible? What's it actually doing? What is it set before us? And I've given you something here of a synopsis of the purpose of the book of Numbers. It's important as well, as we've been seeing in all these studies, to understand something about the title of this book. Now, that means that we must consider both the Hebrew titles and the English title. The Hebrew titles of this book are based upon certain Hebrew words that are found in the opening lines of the book, verse number 1. And those Hebrew words are translated in our English Bible. And there are two of them that we want just to think about, because here we have two titles taken from the actual first verse of the book. These are the Jewish titles of this book. The first line is, "And the Lord spake." And that is a Jewish title for the book of Numbers. "And the Lord spake." And then the second one is, a little farther on in the verse, "In the wilderness." And that particular expression also in the Hebrew context and the Jewish context forms another title for this particular book. Now these titles in the Hebrew language are very important. Take the first one, "And the Lord spake," because that expression actually is an indicator that much of the content of this book is comprised of the Lord speaking, direct speech on the part of the Lord. I noticed this with you in Leviticus. In fact, Leviticus almost entirely is comprised of the direct speech of the Lord Himself. In other words, the Lord is continually speaking. And that's what you find right here. And these words, "And the Lord spake," or similar words, are actually found at the head of other large sections of this book of Numbers. And that indicates to us that in this book as well, the Lord is speaking constantly in that form of direct speech. I explain to you what I mean by that. And that, of course, is an element of literary matters. There's direct speech, there's indirect speech. And in this book, there's a lot of direct speech in which the Lord is actually speaking himself. And so this title, "And the Lord Spake," is chosen by the Jews as a title for this book, to indicate that in this book you have this very matter of the Lord speaking in almost a constant manner. And then taking the other Hebrew title that's based on the words "in the wilderness," well, that's very relevant, because that gives us an insight into the fact that in this book, Israel actually never leave the wilderness. They're always in the wilderness when you read the book of Numbers. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 again. It says, "The Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai." And that wilderness of Sinai essentially became their home for the next 38 years, because they never seemed to get very far away from the wilderness of Sinai. They go into other regions, of course. But we're not talking here about a large, large territory that they actually covered when they began their marches to go to the Promised Land. We mustn't think, if you know the geography of that part of the world, the Middle East, you will know that it's not very far from Egypt up into Israel. In fact, it's not very far at all. If you study carefully, you'll find that the book of Deuteronomy proves that they could have been from Egypt into the Promised Land in 11 days. Because there's one point at Kadesh Barnea, that's an area that's very well known. We've all heard of Kadesh Barnea. That's where they turned back from the border of the land of promise. And Kadesh Barnea would be the closest point leaving Egypt to go up to Israel. And so we're not talking about huge distances here. And therefore, they were in the wilderness, Sinai and other adjoining wildernesses. And the reason why they're in the wilderness for all those years is because of what we're going to find later on, that is their disobedience. And they kept just simply going round and round and round and round in the wilderness for 38 years before they came to the land of promise. And again, let me just remind you, it wasn't very far away at all. But once you disobey God, you start to walk in circles. You make no progress at all. That is one of the lessons of this book. If you disobey the Lord, if the flesh comes in, you're not going to make any headway. You're going to be left in the wilderness. You're going to have to put up with a wilderness experience while you disobey the Lord. So that is why they chose this line as another title for the book, "In the Wilderness." They already have been in the wilderness for 2 years, as this first verse shows us. Look at it. Toward the end of the verse, it says, "On the first day of the second month in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt." Now, we're not placing any blame on them here, because they camped at Sinai and they stayed there until they received the law from God, and that took quite some time. So they have been at Sinai already for about 2 years, and then for the next 38 years, they're going to be in that wilderness experience. So "In the Wilderness" is another title for the book of Hebrews, for the book of Numbers, as a Jewish title. But the English title, well, that's Numbers. And that's given to this book because, as I explained to you before, all the titles that we have, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so on, they're all given to these books because of the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek by a group of men who lived a few hundred years before the Lord Jesus Christ. And this translation to which I refer, this Greek translation, is the Septuagint. And whenever the Septuagint translators translate it into Greek, well, they chose a Greek title for this book. And that Greek title is Arithmoi, or Arithmoi. And it gives us the English word numbers. Now, when I say the Greek word, or try to say it, you can hear the word arithmetic, because the word arithmetic in our English comes straight from that Greek word that means numbers. And so, in the Greek language, in the Greek translation from the Hebrew, this was the title that the Septuagint gave this book, Arithmoi. And then our English translators simply translated that into English and gave it the word numbers, or the translation numbers. Why? Well, as I said already, because there's so much numbering recorded in this book. And there are actually two major instances of numbering. The numbering of the children of Israel. There's a numbering of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai after coming out of Egypt, and that's contained in the first few chapters. And then there's a second numbering 38 years later, when they're in the plains of Moab. And that numbering's recorded in chapter 26. The significance of the two numberings is important and is also very solemn, because the second numbering in chapter 26 contains the names of only two men who were numbered the first time, and that is Joshua and Caleb. Now, Moses is still alive at that point, but Moses doesn't figure in, because he's going to have to die. He's not allowed into the land of promise. Taking those who actually entered into the land, taking the men folk, I mean, that is men over 20 years of age, the only two that are left are Joshua and Caleb. Remember, the first numbering in the chapters here at the beginning of the book has to do with those who are 20 years old and upwards. The reason why God stipulated it that way was he was numbering all the men who were fit for war. So they weren't allowed to join the army until they were 20. That's really what we're looking at. So men 20 years old and upwards were numbered, only them. All beneath that age, from 19 on down, they weren't numbered. But taking those who were numbered from 20 years old and upwards, 38 years later, only two are left. Now remember that there were over 600,000 of them. Where are they? They're all dead. They're all dead because they disobeyed the Lord. They perished in the wilderness for their unbelief and for their murmuring. Let's turn to the New Testament at this point and see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. It says in this verse 5, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. It goes on to talk here quite a bit in this chapter about those times that are in view in the book of Numbers, and how these people sinned against the Lord, and they're murmuring and they're complaining. And then turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and look there at verse 8, Hebrews 3 verse number 8. "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me," prove me, that means challenge me essentially, "and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." Then down toward the end of the chapter, Hebrews 3, verse 17, "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." And here in Hebrews and in 1 Corinthians, we have the Holy Spirit's commentary upon what happened in the wilderness. We have the Holy Spirit's explanation as to why all these men died. And undoubtedly, it would seem, all the women folk died as well. We cannot be sure of that, but certainly all of these men who turned back and who disobeyed the Lord, and all the murmuring arose. In fact, I am quite confident that the whole congregation passed away except for those called Joshua and Caleb. And then the rising generation, you see, all those under 20 and all those born in the wilderness, they are the ones who make up the numbering then in chapter 26. A whole new generation has come forth. And they, if you count in Numbers 26, you'll find that there the number is almost the same. Exactly a few thousand short of what it is here in the opening chapters. And you can look at that yourself sometime. But the point is, they all perished in the wilderness because of their murmuring and their unbelief. And there's a vital lesson there. Murmuring and unbelief will close us out of the land of promise. That's true for the Christian. It's also true, of course, for the unsaved. But whenever believers murmur and complain and the flesh rises up, and there is that discontent with whatever it might be, spiritually speaking, or with things of the Lord in general, it will always lead to a wilderness experience. Murmuring and complaining never benefit the soul. They never benefit the work of God. They never do any good. They always bring more problems. Murmuring and complaining, that kind of a spirit, that kind of an attitude, always brings disaster. Now, there are things that we're all maybe annoyed with and grieved about, but murmuring and complaining is not the way to deal with it. The way to deal with things that annoy us or grieve us, and first of all, our own hearts and lives is where we start. The way to deal with it all is to get before the Lord and pray and look to the Lord to help us. And that's how you handle that kind of situation. But whenever the spies come back, that's really when it all started. When the spies come back with their evil report, the murmuring arose right away and the people were not happy and they said, why did we leave Egypt? We've been better staying there. And then they started to think about the leeks and the garlics and so on and the cucumbers of Egypt, and then they began to despise the manna. And you see, whenever murmuring starts, there's no end to it. And there's no end to the repercussions and the awful tragedies that arise among the Lord's people when maybe even one or two only murmur. You see, it was the 10 men who brought the evil report. They started the whole thing. And it spread very quickly. And it multiplied in almost an unbelievable way. Isn't it interesting that murmuring and complaining, those sins, they spread, they proliferate far faster than a desire to pray or a desire to get before God. If someone mentions, let's seek the Lord, you almost have dead silence. And certainly the complainers and the gripers in the congregation of the Lord, they'll not even want to go near the prayer meeting because their hearts are not right with God at all. In fact, they'd be better not there. But the point is, this is how the devil works. The devil stirs this up, and this is the serious thing. It kept Israel back for 38 years. It hindered God's work for 38 years. Those are the alarming details. Those are the serious matters that we need to think about. Murmuring and complaining don't advance God's work. They stop God's work. They hinder God's work. They bring death to God's work. Just taking the fact that they all died in the wilderness and applying it spiritually, it brings death to God's work. You see, there's no perfect situation. There's none. I'm talking now about Christ's church in this world. There isn't a perfect church. And we must keep that in mind. We're not perfect ourselves. No individual Christian is perfect. Some may think they are, but one of these days they'll realize they aren't. And then you multiply that. You've got a group of people, whether it's 10 people or 20 people or 100 people, you're multiplying the imperfections. And therefore, you're bound to have situations where there is the potential for all kinds of things to happen. And the book of Numbers is a book that really teaches us a lot about that matter. The authorship of the book, well, of course, the author of Moses. We don't have any problem believing that. He is the author of the entire Pentateuch, and there are different forms of proof of the Mosaic authorship. There is, of course, the acceptance of Moses as the author by the ancient Jews. Some might say, well, who were they and what does their opinion count? Well, it counts an awful lot because Romans tells us, Romans 3 verse 2, that to those ancient Jews, God entrusted his oracles. And that's a reference to the Old Testament. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. The ancient Jews were the custodians of the Old Testament scriptures. And the ancient Jews believed without any hesitation in the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. And that's very weighty, because since these men of that era godly men accepted Moses as the author, all who question his authorship are immediately on very shaky ground. And then another form of evidence that Moses wrote this book, not only the testimony of the ancient Jews, but internal evidence. Internal evidence. Remember I showed you some weeks ago that at the beginning of each book of the Pentateuch after Genesis, that is Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, at the beginning of each book, there is one little Hebrew word, and it's comprised of only one letter. But it is a word. And that little Hebrew word comprised of one letter is what's called the Hebrew conjunction. It's translated and or now in our English Bibles. If you look here at Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, and the Lord. Just think about that. If you were writing a book, you would never start with a conjunction. That would be very bad. That's not the way to write. But that's how this book starts. And I think Exodus starts with the word now. That's how it's translated there, but it's the same word. So the same Hebrew word is at the start of each of these four books. And it's a conjunction. And a conjunction serves the purpose of joining different pieces of literature, whether it's two sentences or whatever, or two pieces of literature, whatever it might be. That's what a conjunction's purpose is, to join up. That's the meaning of the word conjunction. It joins them together. And so the very fact that these books are all joined together indicate the same author. There's that internal evidence. And then Moses is mentioned in these books as the writer. Look at Exodus 24, verse 4, just to remind you of this. Exodus 24, verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Now, whether we can find that reference, Exodus 24, 4, whether we can find that to these immediate chapters in Exodus or take the whole book of Exodus, it doesn't really matter. The point is, here is internal evidence that Moses wrote what you have in Exodus. Or look at Deuteronomy 31, verse number 9. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. And there it says, and Moses wrote this law. Of course, there are those who quibble and say, well, if Moses wrote Deuteronomy, like the other books, how can this be? And Moses wrote this law, because it's written in what you call the third person, as if somebody else is writing about Moses and saying that Moses wrote this law. But the point is, God's Spirit is the one who gave the words. And he therefore told Moses to write it this way so that it would be internally indicated that Moses is the writer of the law. And that's a very valid explanation. In fact, if you turn to the end of Deuteronomy sometime, the last chapter records Moses' death. So how could Moses have written about his death after he was gone? Because the Holy Spirit moved him to write it before he died. And to record the story, as we have it in Exodus 34, that he was taken up into the mount and he died and God buried him. You see, the problem with these critics is who question the authorship of Moses, the problem is they don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in the Spirit of God. Yes, if you take an ordinary book and you found that the author had recorded his own death at the end of the book, you'd say to yourself, well, this is a fabrication. But we're not dealing with an ordinary book. We're dealing with God's Word. And the Holy Ghost moved Moses to write in the way that we have just shown you. Even Deuteronomy 1, verse 1. Notice what it says in that verse. Deuteronomy 1, verse 1. These be the words which Moses spake. And again, there's a reference to Moses as the speaker. Therefore, as the author of these words, these be the words that Moses spake. Deuteronomy 1, verse 1. And therefore, the conjunction reveals that the author is the same, and the internal evidences are such as mentioning Moses as the author, that we may conclude, therefore, that he is the author. There's internal evidence. So, there's the testimony of the ancient Jews. There's internal evidence. I've given you a few examples. Then, there's that common term, the law of Moses. And in various scriptures, that term is used, the law of Moses. It refers to a body of literature, obviously, the law of Moses. a body of literature that Moses wrote. In various instances, the use of the term actually points us to Numbers. Let me show you this. Turn to 2 Chronicles 23. 2 Chronicles 23 and the verse number 18. It says, "And Jehoiada appointed the offices of the house of the Lord by the hand of the priests, the Levites." 2 Chronicles 23, verse number 18. "Jehoiada appointed the offices of the house of the Lord by the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had distributed in the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord." Now here's the term. "As it is written in the law of Moses." And in this reference, we find that mention is made of the presentation of burnt offerings. Now, it's talking here about the days, way on past the days of David, way on beyond the day when David lived. And we're talking here about a time when Hezekiah and Joash and men like this have come to the throne of Judah. And there's a priest called Jehoiada, and he appoints these different offices to do with the priesthood. And he refers to David, because David's the one who arranged all this before he died, hundreds of years before. And it's still in effect, it's still in vogue. And so part of the arrangement was that there were these men, these priests, to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord. Now here are the vital words. "As it is written in the law of Moses." So a Jew might have read this or lived in those days and he heard this arrangement being announced. "We are to offer burnt offerings in the house of God according to," or as it's written in the law of Moses. And he'd have said to himself, "Now what does that mean? Who was Moses? And where's his writing?" But you see, he wouldn't have done that, because the law of Moses was in their hands. And they recognized the law of Moses as being what's called extant, that is, available and on hand for the people to read and to study. And so they were aware of the fact there is what's called the law of Moses. But the point is this. In the law of Moses, according to 2 Chronicles 23:18, in the law of Moses, there is writing about burnt offerings. Now, you'll find that in Leviticus, but you'll also find that in Numbers. Reference to the law of Moses concerning burnt offerings. And so from that way, or in that manner, we are able to deduce that Moses wrote the book of Numbers. Because other scripture says that he wrote about burnt offerings. And we go to Numbers 20, exactly 28. Well, you don't have to turn there now, but Numbers 28 is all about the burnt offerings. It's a repetition, along with some enlargement, of what you find in Leviticus about the burnt offerings. But the point is, other scripture tells us that Moses wrote about these burnt offerings. And here's the point. If we don't find it in Leviticus and Numbers, maybe even in Exodus, where is it? Where is the law of Moses if it's not in this part of the Bible? Because the point is, it's nowhere else. You don't read about burnt offerings anywhere else in terms of arrangements and laws, except in books like Numbers. And so there's this term, the law of Moses, used in that way, and with reference to the law concerning burnt offerings. But turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Here's another place where you find the term. What I'm saying to you is, this is a very important term. This is a vital term, the law of Moses. How do we account for it? What does it mean? To what does it refer? So Nehemiah 8, verse number 1. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses." And so the people, the whole congregation, actually asked these leaders like Ezra, "Bring us the book of the law of Moses." Now here's the point, brethren and sisters. If Moses was not the writer of what's called the law, then those critics who say such a thing, they've got the problem of explaining why hundreds of years later, Israel as a nation, and this is after they come out from Babylon, this is hundreds of years after the Pentateuch was written. They've got the problem of trying to explain to you and me what Israel meant when they asked for this book of the law of Moses, if there never was a man called Moses, as the critics will say, and if Moses wasn't even a writer, as the critics will say, and if he never wrote any part of the Bible, as the critics will say, well, then these Jews, how do we explain this when they ask for a book that they know is actually available? Look also in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 13. It says there, thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbaths, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. So, just a few more examples of scriptures that show to us that Old Testament writers like Ezra, Nehemiah, and so on recognized that there was a portion of the Old Testament written by Moses. And that portion of the Old Testament, if it's not the Pentateuch, then there is no other part of the Old Testament that fits this description that's given by the hand of Moses. There is no other part of the Old Testament that fits that description. And that's why I say the critics, once they go down that road, well, they're immediately exposed for their folly, for their impudence in questioning what God has said, that Moses was truly the writer of the Pentateuch. But then there's someone else who pays testimony to Moses as the writer of Numbers, and that, of course, is Christ. I've shown you already in earlier studies that the Lord said, Moses wrote of me. The Lord also speaks, as at the end of John 5, he speaks of Moses' writings, verses 46 and 47. So he says, Moses wrote of me in his writings. Now when you go to the book of Numbers, Numbers is chock full of Christ in terms of references to Christ. He's called the Star of Israel. He is called the Scepter of Israel, or types of Christ. And we think of John 3, verse 14, where the Lord says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and so forth. And therefore, in John 3, 14, the Lord interprets and applies to himself the incident concerning the brazen serpent, which is recorded, that is, the instance is recorded in Numbers 21. So indirectly, the Lord is telling us, Moses wrote Numbers, because Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and in Numbers 21, you've got the story there of how that serpent was lifted up. You see, folks, the Lord believed that people were bitten with fiery serpents. The Lord believed that Moses made a pole and then a brazen serpent, and fastened the brazen serpent on that pole. The Lord believed that Israelites looked toward that serpent and were healed. The Lord believed all that, and mentions Moses in the context of expressing his belief of all these things. And therefore, who am I, if I were foolish enough to do it, who am I to question what the Lord Jesus says? The Lord Jesus testifies, therefore, that Moses wrote the book of Numbers. You got Hebrews 9, and in verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul refers to the ashes of a heifer, and that's all contained in Numbers chapter 19, the ashes of the red heifer, and written by Moses. So, in other words, we have in the New Testament both the Lord and the apostles, and remember what we saw in 1 Corinthians, the records about the people murmuring in Hebrews chapter 3. We've got all this information that's found in Numbers, and the New Testament testifies that it is authentic, and in doing so points toward Moses as the author of all this. So it's important to establish this, that Moses wrote Numbers, a book that is full of Jesus Christ in so many ways. I've really touched on the theme of the book. We've covered a lot of ground today. It's an overview of the book of Numbers. But just to end with this, for our time is virtually gone, but there is variety in numbers, but there is one major line of thought in this book. And that is the hindrance that the flesh poses to the work of God and to the Christian life. And as I said earlier, in these chapters, when you start at chapter 10 and they start to march toward the land of promise, they have hardly begun until the complaining starts. And from that section, like chapter 10, 11, right on through for the next probably 10 chapters, there's nothing but complaining and murmuring and rebellion against the Lord. The interesting thing is, it all stops, largely speaking, when you get to Numbers 21. There are a few more small instances afterwards, but it really stops when you get to Numbers 21. Because in Numbers 21, it really reached a height when they murmured again and the Lord sent the fiery serpents. And then the brazen serpent was made and they looked to the serpent, a type of Jesus Christ, and they were healed. And that's when the murmuring essentially stopped. What's the lesson? What is it that deals with our murmuring? It's the cross. When we see Christ crucified, then we suddenly say to ourselves, the Lord died for the sins of my complaining, my murmuring, my grumbling, just like all other kinds of sins. And it is significant that when you get to Numbers 21, the murmuring essentially stops because they've seen Christ crucified. And the lesson is very clear. The lesson is very clear. There's a danger with the flesh, brethren and sisters, and especially in this matter of murmuring. And the only way that it can be dealt with is through the self-will that's in us all being mortified and crucified as a result of getting to the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins to put them away forever. And that includes our murmuring. Oh, may God write His word in our hearts and give us grace today as we have looked at it and use it in our experiences to lead us on with Him, have us walk with Him and do His will and serve Him all the days of our lives. May the Lord bless His word. Could we just bow in prayer? And gracious Father, we pray that Thou wilt come and Thou wilt meet with us today as we have considered the word. May it be written in our minds with freshness and power, and may it be used, O God, in all our hearts to help us to continue on. Lord, we are marching to Zion, and yet we're often hindered, often tripped up. Lord, deliver us, we pray, and take us on with Thee, and bless us abundantly. And Lord, grant us Your grace and Your mercy this day, and use us for Your glory as we serve Thee and worship Thee here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.